Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come into this place this morning and we confess that you are indeed Lord. So help us see who you really are and help us see all that you are. Give us eyes to see anew, afresh. Give us ears to hear your word. And give us hearts that long to be conformed, transformed, to be like your heart. That's what we ask. That's what we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. Good to see you. Chris, did you mention these?
Okay.
We got a white van, an old Silhouette, and I've got the keys to it, so if nobody claims them, I'll be driving home in a, is it a new van or an old van? I don't know. But always appreciate those gifts, those generous gifts like that. But just in case that you, especially with no name on it. All right. Hey, if you're new here this morning or you've been around a short while, I want to just bring to your attention something that it's really what we're all about. It's why we do what we do the way we do it. And it gets down to this. We believe in this country today there's a lot of confusion about who Jesus is and what authentic Christianity really looks like. A lot of confusion both outside the church and inside the church. And this is extremely important because if we're confused about who Jesus is and what he came to do and what it really looks like to trust and follow him, if we don't know the real Jesus, then you can't enter into and experience the real life that he died to make possible. We've been saying it, real Jesus equals real life. And so from time to time, you'll hear us talk about reintroducing people to Jesus and the life he offers. Reintroducing, because most people have some idea, some mental image of who they think Jesus is and what Christianity is all about, but it's not our mental image, it's not my opinion or my perspective that defines who Jesus is. We have to see Jesus and know him as the Bible presents him to be, or we can't know him at all. And last week we saw how Jesus himself, he asked this question that was kind of like a riddle. It was based on an Old Testament scripture, a psalm, Psalm 110. And we saw how Jesus was claiming for himself not just the title Savior, not just Son of David or Messiah, but Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God, God come in the flesh. He's saying, this is who I really am, and your very own scriptures confirm that, if you would just read them. And so his point was that the Jewish religious leaders, they had not read their Bibles carefully enough to understand who the Messiah really was. Basically, they put the Messiah in a box. They believed that scattered throughout their Old Testaments, or their Bibles, what we call the Old Testament, that there were all kinds of promises, prophecies that promised that a Messiah would one day come, a distant descendant of David, and he would come and he would set things right. He would rally the people together, and they would throw off the domination of their Roman overlords, and he would be a military, political, God-anointed human Messiah, and he would set everything right, and once again, the nation of Israel would enjoy peace and prosperity. As I said, in Jesus' day, the Jews lived under the rule of Rome, and so they were expecting this military Messiah to come and set them free from Rome. But as we saw last week, Jesus was saying, as big as that box is, it's not big enough to contain who I really am. He was saying the Messiah is not just some distant descendant of David. That box is not big enough. The Messiah is God come in the flesh. And he didn't just come to set Israel free from slavery to Rome. He came to set all nations free from slavery to sin and put the world back in right relationship with God. He's saying, that's who the Messiah is, and that's who I am. Their box was way too small to contain all he really is. I asked you the question last week, have you put Jesus in a box that makes him less than he really is? Have you put Jesus in a box that makes him less than who he really is? We've got all kinds of boxes today. The great teacher box, the inspirational moral example box, the gentle Jesus, meek and mild box, the social Jesus, the Republican Jesus, the Democrat Jesus, the Libertarian Jesus, the Conservative Jesus, the Liberal Jesus, the Prosperity Jesus, the Pro-Life Jesus, the Healing Jesus, the Genie Jesus that promises to answer all your prayers just the way that you want, the Take Me to Heaven When I Die Jesus, the Second Coming Jesus, the Reformed Jesus, the Arminian Jesus, the Emerging Jesus. We got all of these boxes, and some of them may be true of Jesus, but when we shrink him down, we actually shrink our Christian life down to much, much less than what God intends. That's why it's so important for people, and even some of us, to be reintroduced to the real Jesus, because when we shrink him down to the size of our opinions and our biases and our prejudices and our social or theological or political agendas, what we're doing is we're hijacking Jesus and making him ride a hobby horse of our own making, and it makes us feel right and important because we got Jesus on our side. But you see, one box that a lot of people put Jesus in is the non-judgmental Jesus box. It's amazing to me how when you talk to people who don't know anything about the Bible, the one thing that they do know, probably the most often quoted verse, is Matthew 7:1, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." And as I said, it's people who don't know anything else about the Bible, somehow they know this verse. And anytime anyone points out that something that they're doing is wrong or someone that they're defending is wrong, they immediately pull out, "Well, hey, it's not for me to judge. I mean, after all, Jesus said, judge not, lest you be judged." I've even heard that come from inside the church, like when someone who maybe they've been in the church for a long time and they fall into some sin, and friends and the leaders of the church are trying to deal with the situation and restore the person back to God and back to the community of faith, and they're trying to deal with the situation as delicately and straightforwardly and biblically as they know how. They're following what Jesus said in Matthew 18 about how to restore a fallen person. Sometimes that person responds, and sometimes they refuse to own what they've done. And I've seen this time again. Somewhere along the way, a friend or somebody will say, "Well, I just don't think that we should be saying this and that. We should be doing this." They object to how things are being handled, and they say, "Remember, Jesus said, judge not." Well, I mean, think about that. Yes, Jesus said, judge not, lest you be judged. But how could he also say, go once and twice and three times to try to restore a person? How could he say both things? I can tell you how he can say both things, because you can't shrink Jesus down just to the non-judgmental Jesus box. He's also the restore the fallen Jesus. And so he's bigger than the boxes we create. Now, this box about the non-judgmental Jesus, this is important for the passage that we're going to look at here in Mark chapter 12 and verse 38, because Jesus has been in kind of public debate with the scribes and Pharisees, and he's been slam dunking these guys in how he's answered the question to the point that nobody wants to ask him any more questions. And so we're going to see this morning very clearly that this non-judgmental box of Jesus, we just can't put him in that box. It's way too small. Look at what Jesus says in Mark 12, 38. "And in his teaching he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces. And they love to have the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at feasts. These scribes devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long, drawn-out prayers. I tell you, they will receive the greater condemnation." Now, what do you do with that? I mean, here's the same Jesus who said to a scribe, maybe one of the good ones. I don't think this is a blanket condemnation of every scribe in Israel. But back in chapter 12, verse 30, a scribe comes to Jesus asking, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus says, to love God with all your heart and soul and and mind and strength and love your neighbor as yourself. And so here he is, here's Jesus, the love of God incarnate, and he's saying, watch out for these teachers of the law. They're going to be punished severely. And he means what he says. I mean, earlier Jesus took issue with these men's beliefs. Now he's passing judgment on their behavior, and he's saying that what they're doing is wrong, and they're going to answer for it. And this isn't a contradiction. He's not saying don't love them, don't care about them. These religious leaders have declared themselves to be his enemies. And he does say, love your enemies. And so this is not a matter of not loving or caring about people who are in the wrong. It's a matter of watching out for certain people so you don't end up like them. You have to be able to discern right and wrong and truth and error, or you can be deceived and led away from a true knowledge of God. And Jesus is saying, watch out for people who claim to represent God, but who don't practice the great commandment. He's saying, don't be deceived, don't fall into the trap they're in, or let's broaden that just a little bit more. He's saying, be careful. Religious commitment can deceive you into being proud and greedy. Religious commitment can deceive you into being proud and greedy. I mean, here's Jesus. Think about it. He's in the temple, right on the home turf of these guys, and he's coming with a full-blown frontal attack. Watch out for the teachers of the law. These are dangerous men. The teachers of the law, not watch out for tax gatherers and sinners, not watch out for thieves and prostitutes and drunks, not watch out for Gentile idolaters and Roman soldiers, but watch out for men who teach you the Bible. Watch out for religious leaders who use their religion for selfish gain. Now, I mean, just think about that. Why would Jesus tell these guys, these disciples who have been with him for 3 years, why would he tell them that? I mean, they're just a bunch of fishermen and farmers and a tax collector. Most of them come from the lower class. I mean, how is it that they're going to be strutting around in long, flowing robes and getting invited to dinner parties at wealthy people's houses and sitting up front in the synagogues? That's not going to happen. And which one of these guys would, these boys, which one would take advantage of some lonely old widow? I mean, their mothers taught them better than that. Why would Jesus tell these people that? His disciples to beware of these religious leaders. And as I said, they'd been with Jesus for 3 years, so they had seen firsthand the underhanded, hypocritical way that these men conducted themselves. So how could any follower of Jesus end up like that? That's a good question, isn't it? How could any follower of Jesus end up like them? But we all know it can happen. It has happened. It does happen. I mean, the history of the church, the followers of Jesus have become trapped in the same kind of legalistic religion of rules and regulations and traditions, and have become proud and greedy and self-righteous. That's the point. Right here, basically, Jesus was saying that these men had become infatuated with themselves. Religion can make you infatuated with yourself. These guys are walking around, their clothes, the religious garb draws attention to themselves. They love to sit up on the platform in church. They love to have all this stuff going on. Jesus says they had a certain swagger to them. They were infatuated with themselves, and they were giving God a bad name. These were the models of true faith in Israel. That's how Jesus described these guys, but it's interesting to me. It's not a whole lot different than how some people outside the church describe Christians. I've referenced this book several times now, but I keep coming back to it because it's such a profound commentary on how younger Americans see the church today. The book is entitled Unchristian. It's written by David Kinnaman, research done by the Barna Group. Listen to how the author describes how people outside the church see the church today. And by outside the church, he means atheists, agnostics, Hindus, Jews, Muslims, anybody that would not classify themselves as a born-again Christian. The target age group are people 16 to 29, which there are about 24 million people in this country in that age group, and only about 500,000 of the 24 million see evangelical Christianity in a positive light. He says, often outsiders' perceptions of Christianity reflect a church infatuated with itself. They think Christians no longer represent what Jesus had in mind, that Christianity in our society is not what it was meant to be. They have a hard time actually seeing Jesus because of all the negative baggage that now surrounds him. What they react negatively to is our swagger, how we go about things, and the sense of self-importance we project. One outsider put it this way: most people I meet assume that Christian means very conservative, entrenched in their thinking, anti-gay, anti-choice, angry, violent, illogical, empire builders. They want to convert everyone, and generally, they cannot live peaceably with anyone who doesn't believe what they believe. The gospel won't do that to you. Religion can do that to you, because religion can make you think that you're 100% right about everything, and that makes everyone else wrong. And because you think you're right, that makes you think that you are better. And when you think that you're better, that makes you think you're more important. And when you think you're more important, you think you're more deserving. And then you wrap all that up and tie a bow around it, and the church comes off as looking proud and greedy and self-righteous, infatuated with itself, filled with its own self-importance. Jesus says, watch out. This kind of thing can happen to you. I came from a very legalistic background, lots of lists of and rules and regulations and traditions. And like many of you, I had kind of a grace awakening and woke up. I realized that my relationship with God was based solely on what Jesus has done for me, not on what I do for Him. I came to see that how I live my life is not based on doing things in order to gain God's favor, but the way I live my life is based on the fact that because of what Jesus has done for me, then I want to live for Him. It's a because of relationship. Because I already have God's favor in Christ, I live differently than people who don't know God. And so, coming to understand that with such peace and freedom, freedom from the guilt of never being able to quite measure up, it has been life-changing, as many of you well know. But I also know that some of you still have family and friends who have not come to see grace and the life and the Spirit the way that you have. And your family and friends, they have a hard time with you, and they let you know about it. I think we have to be careful, even in our position of grace, if we're not careful, we can come across as hard and haughty as the people who are attacking us. And we can't let that happen. Jesus would be warning us about that too. Because we think, oh, we're right about grace, and they're wrong about their legalism, and we can be pharisaical about grace. Now, Jesus is speaking the truth here. And He's saying that what these religious leaders are doing is wrong, and they will answer for it. But however you hear Him, what He says and how He says it isn't coming from a proud and arrogant heart. That's not His nature. He's speaking truth and love. He's been able to separate Himself and not take personally what they're saying. And so He's able to stand for the facts. And there's no pride and no self-righteousness in what He says. So there is a way to stand for grace and truth, but to do it graciously. One more thing that's going a little further than what's lying on the surface of the text here. I know my own heart. I think we all have the seeds of the scribes in our hearts because we struggle. We want to be noticed. We want to be recognized. We want to be honored and respected. We want people's approval. We want the degree, the big job, the promotion, the big salary, because we want the image of success. We want people to go, oh, wow, look at that guy. Oh, look at her. Jesus says, be careful. Don't get caught up in all that. Don't be infatuated with yourself. Don't get caught up with what you know or what you have or what you've done. Be careful. Don't flatter yourself with your own supposed self-importance. Don't allow your faith, which came to you purely by grace, don't allow your faith to make you feel that you're more deserving than other people. And certainly don't use your faith to manipulate or take advantage of people. He says this is serious, and he says watch out for it. But then he turns around and says, watch out for religion. But then he says, here, let me show you a person to watch. Here's the one to watch. Here's the gospel in action, verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury, and he watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make up less than a penny. And he called his disciples to him, and he said, truly, you see this woman over here? I say to you, this poor widow, she's put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Now, it seems to me that this story is tied to the one that came before it, because there is a contrast between the greed of the scribes who are taking advantage of widows and the generosity of this widow. It just kind of jumps off the page. But I think something's going on deeper here. I think Jesus is actually playing out the role, living out the role of an Old Testament prophet. Because all through the Old Testament prophets, it's repeated again and again that God identifies with the poor and the orphan and the widow. All through the Old Testament, we've got these strong statements where God, speaking through the prophets, just hammers the religious leaders for not caring for the poor and blasts them for taking advantage of people who can't defend themselves. And he says God is their defender. And so to the point where God actually says, if you ignore the poor, the widow, the orphan, you're ignoring me. If you insult them, you're insulting me. If you take advantage of them, I'm going to be against you. And Jesus is picking up on that message here when he slams the religious leaders for how they devour poor widows. I think that's the backstory that ties the two stories together. Anyway, Jesus is still in the temple, and he's in the court of women, and we're told the commentaries, a Jewish commentary called the Mishnah, says that in the temple treasury there were these 13 trumpet-shaped brass receptacles. Not really boxes. Somehow they were shaped like trumpets. And one commentator says there was one for new shekel dues and old shekel dues and bird offerings and young birds for whole offerings. There was an offering receptacle for the wood to burn the sacrifices, for frankincense, for incense, gold for the mercy seat. And six of them were just labeled free will offerings. The point of all that is just to say that everything that was given in the temple went for the work in the temple. And Jesus is sitting there watching this parade of people, and I'm trying to imagine, I wish that I could have had 13 brass things in here and just had like lots, like what would it be like if rich people were coming and they were bringing bags of money and dumping some here and some in here, and all these coins, see there was no paper money back then, all these coins are just rattling down. And several commentators say that people would have stood around like Jesus and would be watching the show and be oohing and aahing when they hear all these coins trickling down into the offering boxes. Because just like the scribes, these rich people, they were the ones to watch. But Jesus wasn't impressed with them. He says the one to watch is the one that nobody would even see. The one that was this lady who didn't show up with long, flowing robes. She would have never gotten invited to anybody's house in the Hamptons. She wouldn't sit on the platform at church. I mean, her prayers were mostly like the God help me kind of prayers. She was the one that nobody would see. And her offering, in the midst of all this rattling, would have just been two little drops, two little sounds, 2 cents, 2 lepta, which is the smallest coin in circulation. 2 of them didn't even add up to a penny. And Jesus calls his disciples over, and he says, I tell you the truth, verse 43, this widow has put in more than all those who contributed to the offering. Interesting, she did what the rich young ruler refused to do without being asked. She put in everything she had, and she gave it to the temple, to the corrupt temple that Jesus has just condemned, saying it's a hideout for thieves and robbers. I mean, listen, how would you feel if you found out that your elderly grandmother took every cent she had out of her savings account and checking account and sent it to some empire-building televangelist? That's what's happening here. That's not Jesus' point. Right here, right now, Jesus is pointing out her heart. Jesus says the ones making all the noise, the rich who are putting in large sums of money, they're giving out of their abundance, but she's giving out of her poverty. She gave everything. Literally, it's not everything she had to live on. She gave her life. She put her bios in the box. The word for life. She put her life. She gave her life away. Now, I don't know how to talk about this next, but because this is really convicting. It's really convicting because, you see, when the rich give, let's be honest, when we give out of our margin. We only give money because when we drop our offering in the plate, we don't dress any worse. We don't eat any less. We don't really go without anything. We don't travel any less because we just give money. We give a percentage. We give a part of the much, much more that we have. And Jesus is kind of redefining sacrificial giving here. He says it's not how much you give, it's how much you keep. It's how much you have left over that determines the true value of the gift. This woman gives everything. She had nothing left. She gave her life away. Now, if I were a certain kind of preacher, I would say, look at the text. Jesus is watching what people give. And when you came in this morning, he watched what you put in the offering plate. I'm not that kind of preacher, though. If I was a certain kind of preacher, I would say, see how much she gave? She gave everything. We all need to give till it hurts. But I'm not going to be that kind of preacher. You've heard this passage used that way before. I don't believe Mark put this story of the widow's mite in his story of Jesus to tell us we should all empty our bank accounts, checking account, saving account, liquidate our stock portfolios, our IRAs, and give all the money to the church. I don't think that's why this story is here. I do think we should take seriously what Jesus says about sacrificial giving here. I do think there are times in your life when a radical step of faith, of giving everything, is the right thing to do. There will be times when the little you have, the little time, the little energy, the little money that you have, that you, when you put it in, you put in the little you have, it has great, great value. But I think what Mark wants us to see, what Jesus wanted his disciples to see, was that by putting in everything she had, she was saying that God was everything she had. When she put in all she had, she was demonstrating that God was all she had. That is so huge. I mean, think about it like this. How easy it would have been for this woman to allow her problems to define her life and her relationship with God. I mean, she has no money. She's living day to day just scraping by. And I try to enter into her story. I can't imagine the sequence of terrible events and circumstances that brought her to the place she was now. I mean, how did her husband die? There's all kinds of pain in that story. What about her children? Was she having to take care of children? I mean, if so, how would she feed them? Was she having to take care of older parents? If so, how would she deal with that? I don't know. I can assure you of this, though. Just the little phrase, poor widow, knowing about widows in Jesus' day, I can assure you that her past and her present and her future, from a purely human perspective, would be enough to send any of us into severe depression. And I think how easy it would be, as Paul Tripp talks about in his great book, A Quest for More, how easy it would be for her to shrink the size of her life down to the size of her life. to shrink the size of her life down to the size of her life, to shrink the size of her life down to the size of her problems, to shrink her life to the size of her disappointments and her unfulfilled dreams. See what I'm saying? Just like we can shrink Jesus down and put him in a box that makes him much less than what he is, we can also shrink the size of our life down to the size of our problems and let those problems put us in a small box that defines us. The finance problem box, the health problem box, the unfulfilled dream box, the unmet expectation box, the conflict with parent box, the conflict with your neighbor box, the conflict with your boss. I mean, it's very possible to live our lives in a very small box the size of our biggest problem. She could have done that. But by giving everything to God, God became everything to her. It doesn't mean that all her problems went away immediately. It just means that the box she lived in was as big as God. And God was big enough to contain all the boxes of her problems in her past and her present and her future. Now, I don't know exactly what that means for you. I can't tell you exactly what giving everything to God in the midst of whatever problem or whatever mess you're in, I don't know what that looks like for you. I know for me, and I've talked about this before, but just it wasn't long ago. So a series of events happened in my life, and I began to look towards the future, and all I could see in my future was this one problem, this one issue defining my life. I realized that because of this one issue that I no longer had control over my future, and I'm telling you, I struggle with that. My thought life, my heart life, my physical life, my energy life shrank to the size of that one problem, and I couldn't let it go. It was eating me up, making me angry, irritable, frustrated, no joy, no peace. I was in a small box trying to preach my way out of it Sunday by Sunday. My life shrank to the size of that one problem. And when we were going through Mark, God used Mark 8, 34 and 35 to break me out of the box where Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you come and follow me and deny yourself and take up your cross. If you try to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake and the sake of the gospel, you'll find it. And I realized that by not accepting what God had put on my plate, by resisting it, by fighting against it, I was trying to save my life. I was trying to create some other kind of life other than the one that God had laid down and said, I want you to walk this path. And by trying to create my own life and save my life, I was losing it. This woman did not try to save her life. She just gave it away. She gave everything away because God was everything to her, which meant she was giving up what little control she had over her life. And that is the issue, giving up control. Let's go back to giving for a moment. When most of us give, like I said, most of us give what we can afford without losing control over the rest of our life. We're still able to do whatever we were able to do before. But when she gave, she didn't just give money. She gave her life because she lost control. She gave up control. That's true of everything else I've talked about. All the other problems that I've talked about and the issues this morning as well. It's when you shrink the size of your life down to the size of your problem, the only way out is to give up control to God. It's to quit trying to save your life and lose your life. Give it away. That's what it means for everything. That's what it means for God to be everything to you. It means giving Him control. And you see, we don't trust God like this woman because we're scared of losing control. Trusting God, in one sense, is ultimately giving up control of your life. So I want to ask you this morning, have you shrunk the size of your life down to the size of your problems? And so what would it mean, what would it look like for you to give up everything, to give your life away, to give up control and trust God completely? I can't tell you what that would look like for you, but I can tell you that God will show you. And it's not a matter of going, well, Charlie, I hear what you're saying. I just don't have that kind of faith. No, it's not that. It's you just don't want to give up that much control. God is something to you, but God's not everything. And so if that's the case, then how do we get from where we are to where we need to be? Why is this story here? I don't think this story is here just to show the contrast between the greed of the scribes and the generosity of the woman. This is the end of Jesus' public ministry. He says, here's the one to watch, this woman who put everything into the box. This woman who gave her life away, she's the one to watch. And we're going to see, chapter 13, verse 1, Jesus and his disciples walk out of the temple right after that. This is the very last thing that Mark and Jesus draw attention to. Look at this woman who gave everything, gave it all away. I can't help but think that this widow doesn't point us to Jesus, who literally is walking his way to the cross, giving everything away. I think it's Mark's way of saying, not just watch this widow. I think it's his way of saying the one to watch is Jesus. The one to watch is Jesus, who in just a few days, one evening, he's going to sit at a table with his disciples. The one to watch is this Jesus who takes bread and he breaks it and he says, this is my body, which is broken for you. The one to watch is Jesus who takes a cup and he says, this cup represents my blood shed for you. And he gives us this memorial meal as a way of remembering the cross. To everybody in the Roman Empire, when they saw Jesus hanging on that cross, that was just 2 cents worth. He wasn't anything to anybody, but he is everything to you and me because he gave it all away. Would you pray with me? Father, in this next moments, would you cause that reality, that truth of who Jesus really is and what he's really done for us, would you help us be able to focus on that and grasp that while the elements are while the bread and the juice are being passed, while we sing, we want to remember. We want our hearts to be melted by this Savior who gave up control, who gave away his life so that we could know you. We ask you would work in our hearts, Holy Spirit, in this moment, in this part of our worship, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.